So we are, again, happy Palm Sunday, and we will be celebrating Resurrection Sunday next week. The message will veer off of covenant to an extent, because it is part of the new covenant, but we're going to celebrate Easter with the idea of Christ is victor, which in Latin means Christ is victor. And we will talk about everything that Christ has done through the resurrection, what the resurrection is all about, and why it is so important to our faith, and all that he has done through that victory. So you'll join me, and then we'll conclude the Old Testament covenants with the Davidic covenant the week after, and then we'll jump into the New Covenant and see how so many things that are reflected back in these covenants come forth in the New Covenant, the Better Covenant, the Everlasting Covenant. Amen? All right, so this is hopefully our sixth and final teaching on the Mosaic Covenant. This is going to be very much a lot of word, a lot of scripture, and this will be pretty much full teaching, not too much preaching unless the Spirit hits me, because we got a lot to walk through to conclude, but not enough to do two messages. So let's get moving. So far we've looked at God's offer of a grant covenant, Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, he offered a grant covenant to Israel. We talked about how, because of fear, that they rejected the grant offering to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation with no stipulations. There's nothing there about what you got to do. And I mean, it says keep your commandments or keep his word and that kind of thing. But no legalistic law stuff is there at all. And so, and out of fear that they demanded a change in the terms of the relationship that they wanted with God. Not that God wanted with them, but the way that they wanted to relate to God. And so because of what was in their hearts, not God's, he agreed to their desire to have a mediator between them. And so his offer of a grant covenant was downgraded to a kinship covenant. And we talked about how the grant covenant is a great king bestowing blessings and protection over a people. Kinship covenant is where two kind of stand as equal covenant partners. Think very much like a marriage, okay? Which, as we learned last week, moved God into the position of now being both covenant partner and covenant enforcer. And we talked about how that played out in the ancient Near East, how that was, that the two Ten Commandments on the tablets were not five on one side, five on the other, like we see Charlton Heston coming down in the movie The Ten Commandments. But in reality, the reason there were two copies is because one copy was for each of those who made partnership. But of course, God doesn't have a God, and God's temple is the whole earth. So what happened was Israel was responsible to keep both copies of their covenant agreement, and that they put that in the Ark of the Covenant. We also covered that upon God leading Israel to its promised land, that the 12 spies in the book of Numbers who went out to investigate the land gave a bad report. And again, fear turns the people's heart toward, away from God, away from Moses, and turns it back toward what? Egypt. They actually wanted to get rid of their leaders, appoint a new leader, and return to Egypt after everything that God had done for them. And so, of course, the Lord then turns them away from the promised land. And for 40 years, they are wandering in the wilderness, awaiting the death of the generation that was still focused on Egypt. So basically, they were still carrying this slavery mindset with them. I also mentioned that as we approach the book of Deuteronomy, that there is a shift in the Mosaic Covenant again. And so we're going to discuss that, because now the kinship covenant is going to shift to a vassal covenant. Vassal covenant means that there's a great king and there is a vassal, meaning that they are a lesser, and the greater is ruling over the lesser, and it changes the dynamics and the relationship from partnership or one blessed by to now one who is the Lord over, or the King over. And so this changes the way that this entire, the way the entire Bible goes from here. Because we have, after Deuteronomy, we have the history books, right? So we have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we have 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we have Judges, right? We have all these books that are kind of the history. They become the canon of the book of Deuteronomy, or the law of Moses as put in Deuteronomy. This canon is a record of how they walk with God in covenant. Sir, it includes lots of stories of great champions and kings and what happens in these lives, but it's really a record of the covenantal journey that they had. And as you know, as you go through, especially the books of Kings, over and over, repeatedly, the covenant partner that God had called Israel forsook him, worshiped idols repeatedly. One of the things most people don't understand is that then we have the books of the prophets, and the books of the prophets are actually the record of God's lawyers' interaction with the partners of the covenant. Well, what do you mean by that? If you go and you look at the way that the prophets functioned, they were emissaries of God. They were representatives of God as his, as to them as his covenant partner. They would go and remind them of who God was, what they were called to do. Over and over again, they are prophesying, turn back to God. And over again, he confronts them on their, they, the prophets, confront Israel on their injustice. They confront them on not taking care of the poor, not taking care of the sick, not taking care of the widow. They confront the priests for not doing their duties well, for being full of sin. They confront the nation and the kings because they are not being good covenant partners. Then you see that these prophets begin to prophesy, especially Jeremiah, especially Ezekiel, about a new covenant that is coming. That won't be written on the tablets of stone, but upon tablets of hearts, right? And so what we have to understand is that all of these history books and all of these prophet books, these books, for the majority of them, are dealing with a vassal nation in a vassal covenant with God. And this is not the covenant God has with us, the church. This is not that covenant. This is not a covenant that we are under now in the new covenant because of Jesus. We don't live in a covenant. We don't live under a covenant of works. We don't live under a covenant of striving. We don't live under a covenant trying to prove that we're worthy of God's love. Even though that's not even the original intention, that's what it becomes. And because they feel like they can't, they easily turn from God. And so we're going to deal with some of the false narratives about this covenant. We're going to deal with some of the lies around this covenant. And I want us to understand what the book of Deuteronomy is, because we tend to think that the five books of the Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible, that they're all kind of a continual history of the beginning of Israel. You can open up any study Bible, and what it will tell you is that the book of Deuteronomy is a deeper explanation of the law, that it gives you more detail about the law. It will, if you open your study Bibles, it will tell you certain things. It'll call it the book of the law, that kind of thing. But what most of your study Bibles are not going to tell you is that this is now a shift in covenant. And historically, we can prove this, and that this is something that has picked up far more recognition and steam over the last 50 to 100 years. And so Deuteronomy picks up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3 picks up in the 40th year of the wandering. It's the last year, it's the 11th month and the first day. So in 30 days, everything is going to change again. They will finally leave the wilderness and they will enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3 says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with everything that the Lord had commanded him to declare. So last week I mentioned that the kinship and vassal covenants outlined in our Bibles are identical to other ancient Near East covenants. That these covenants have been found throughout the region in the same time periods. And in these covenants, if the covenant partner died, what would happen is the king who had a covenant with them then had the right to renegotiate the covenant with a new covenant partner. So we know that Moses is about to die here. Moses does not enter the promised land. He does not go in with Joshua and the nations. So I want to point out a text in Numbers that's key for us as we go over the change in the covenant. This renewed covenant partner and who the new mediator of the people are. Numbers 32, 6 through 15. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, should your brothers go? Now this is where these sons had said, look, we got cattle, women, and children. We really don't want to take them across and deal with all these giants over there. So can we just build here on this side of the Jordan, camp out here? But we men will go and we will help fight until all is done. But we're herders and we don't want to take these guys across. That's basically what happens. So this is Moses' response to them. Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, meaning the 12 spies. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned on that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came out from Egypt from 20 years old and upward, none of the men who came out of Egypt from 20 years and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, whatever that is, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord came to an end. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, born of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more leave them in the wilderness, and you'll destroy all these people. So what I want us to understand is that all of those who were 20 and over, except Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the promised land. Not even the most prominent leaders that we know of in the Exodus. If you look at Numbers 20, verse 1, it tells us of the death of Miriam in Kadesh. Aaron dies on Mount Hor. You can find the H-O-R. In Numbers 20, 22 to 29, tells us of the death of Aaron. And of course, Moses' death is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, 1 to 8. So the covenant partners and the mediator of the old covenant are passed away. This is why there is no circumcision in the wilderness. There's no circumcision in the wilderness. There is a mark of a new covenant when they get on the other side with Joshua, and Joshua has to circumcise everybody again. And so in chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34, 1 to 8, reads this way. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the territory in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar, and the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you'll not go over there. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab in accordance with the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, His eyesight was not dim, nor had he lost his vigor. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So we know Moses nor Aaron were allowed to lead the people into the promised land. Why? Because their hearts in one moment looked just like the slaves, the former slaves. That moment is captured in Numbers chapter 20, 1 to 12. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. They stayed at Kadesh. Miriam, it's where Miriam died. Verse 2, there was no water again for the congregation. So they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Then the people argued with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here?" Now remember, we pointed out last week that in Exodus, when they groaned about the water at the very beginning and Moses threw the tree branch into the bitter waters of Marah, right, that there was no consequence. Nothing was said, nothing was done. But now they're in a new law. It's a new covenant, a different covenant, pardon me, has been established. And so now we look here and there is ramifications, not just for the covenant partners, but now for Moses that were not initially there. So the people argued, verse 4, "Where did you make us come up from Egypt and bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." So then, of course, Moses and Aaron went to the presence of the assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They fell on their face, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it shall yield its water. So you shall bring water from them out of the rock, and have the congregation and their livestock drink." So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels." Now, did God say that? No. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses, "Since you did not trust in me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, for that reason you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So history laid a new covenant partner, needed a new covenant partner. Those who were under 20 leaving Egypt, and those born since leaving Egypt, and of course Joshua and Caleb, these are now the new covenant partner, because the others who had stood before God at Sinai and said, "All that you said, let it be. Everything God says, we will do." And so now there's a new partner, and now there's a need for a new mediator, because Moses isn't going in. And so we find in Numbers chapter 27, I know it's a lot of scripture, but in order to undo previous thought, you need to establish the truth founded and grounded in the word. So we find in Numbers chapter 27, 15 to 20, the following. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O Lord, you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Please appoint a new man as leader for the community. Give them someone who will guide them wherever they go and will lead them into battle, so the community of the Lord will not be like sheep without a shepherd.'" That word community is also the same for congregation. "Of Israel will obey him." Verse 18. "The Lord replied, 'Take Joshua, son of Nun, who has the spirit in him, and lay your hands on him. Present him to Eleazar the priest before the whole community, and publicly commission him to lead the people. Transfer some of your authority to him so the whole community of Israel will obey him.' And then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, we learn that, learn from Moses. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. New partners and new mediator in place. The new partners, all of those who were men, who were not men, 20 and over, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is God's pick as the new mediator. Moses, and then because this is a vassal covenant, and it's the great king with a lesser, he does not ever have to renegotiate this covenant again. The terms stand all the way through. So even when Joshua dies, there's no need for a new covenant mediator because the covenant does not change from this point on. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So Moses, being at the place that he's about to die, and with the instatement of this new partner and mediator comes a renewing of the covenant, which entailed assessing how things had gone with the covenant and the partners before. Meaning, how well did Israel walk with God in the covenant? There was no requirement before Sinai of how they were to walk with him. So there's no assessment. He offers them a grant covenant at Sinai. They turn it down. They want a kinship covenant. So now God, being the king, sits down and looks at this. This is imagery, not reality. But God knows how they have walked with him now through this kinship covenant. And it's not been pretty. They've not changed. Nothing has changed yet. And so he looks at this 40-year journey as the generation passes away, as his leaders pass away, and it's like, it's time now to downgrade. I can't keep this the way that it is. And so when they enter the promised land, excuse me, I need to take a sip. This is allergy, not the Rona, just so everybody knows. I forgot to take my pill and nose spray the last 2 days, and I'm paying for it. What was I saying? Forgive me. Covenant. So, okay. So now there is this looking at how do we walk this out. If you remember, they were led by a pillar and a cloud, right? They were also, one of the things was God would meet with Moses face to face, right? Over and over again, face to face. The Bible says no other friend in the earth was like Moses that met with God face to face. Joshua, at one point, God says to initiate the Urim and the Thummim with Eleazar. What is that? That's like throwing lots. So now Joshua, instead of being able to go face to face and counsel with God, he has to meet with Eleazar. Now it says God speaks to him, so God is quickening him, but they're not meeting face to face. And there are times that they will, that he has to meet with Eleazar to get his direction. And so they cast these lots. And by chance, whatever these, the Urim and the Thummim said was what they would go with. So everything changes. And now instead of following, right, they're not following the presence, the fire, and the cloud. Do you know what it says they have to follow? Do you remember in Joshua? They follow the ark. What's in the ark? The law. What's in the ark is the Ten Commandments. What's beside the ark is the new book of the law. So now they're following instead of the presence. Because even though God is present with them, it's not that tangible for all to see the way he always wanted it. For all to see the presence, all to hear his voice. Now it's made in this much smaller place that you have to look carefully. You have to seek and watch. You have to understand that there are things that must be followed. Now, they're prophetic pictures of the new covenant for sure. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But everything's changed. Also, the manna dries up. The quail stop. everything shifts in this new this renewed covenant. I don't want to keep saying new covenant because we're going to talk about a new covenant. Everything shifts in this renewed covenant. Everything changes from here. And so these new partners, new mediators in place, Moses is about to die. Prior to this point in history, when Israel was responsible for that is contained in Exodus and Leviticus was primarily the Ten Commandments, what to eat, how to handle disease, how to live in community, like don't lie, don't do this to another's wife, those kinds of things, including governing in civil issues and the function of the priesthood. So it was a kind of constitution of living in this covenant with God. However, that changes. It's about to change because in the ancient Near East, if these two kings had a kinship covenant and one was a terrible covenant partner, which Israel was, then that when that king died, it was now time to renew the covenant with the new king, who would be Joshua at the time. And there would be a change in the previous arrangement before the first one, if the first one hadn't gone so well. Well, it didn't go so well with Israel. All you got to do is go back and read Numbers. Just read it. Terrible covenant partners. And guess what? The stronger the law gets, the worse they get. That's what all of the story in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is all about. And then you get into Nehemiah and Ezra because by then they've all been cast away. The Assyrians have taken them away. The Babylonians have taken them away. Israel or the city of Jerusalem lays in ruins. And so Ezra and Nehemiah rise up to build the temple and to build the walls to begin to reestablish the city so the people have a place to come back to. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And so God changes the arrangements as was practiced in the ancient Near East. The covenant could not be changed until the original partner died. That's why those people had to die. And why Moses had to die. Because God could not change his covenant until they had passed. That's why they had to wander for 40 years. However, once the original partner dies, the king has the ability to renegotiate the terms and with the now successor. So this is what happens. As Moses is about to die and Joshua is becoming his successor, and of course, because Israel has been such a terrible covenant partner, what happens is that this book of Deuteronomy is the record of this new yet downgraded covenant. The kinship covenant becomes a vassal covenant. The covenant shifts from being two equal partners and God seeking to walk with them and co-labor with them to now God having to take the place of the higher, of the greater over the lesser and rule in that place. Because he is protecting his mission and what he desires for them to be a people. And so because archaeological finds of the ancient Near East covenant show that this same exact format, which I'll talk about here, this vassal covenant structure, archaeology has proven that the book of Deuteronomy is an exact, the entire book is an exact outlay of this covenantal structure. Exactly. Now, this was widely written about in the 50s and 60s among archaeological and theological schools of thought, but little has made its way to our pop culture Christianity. We're not reading deep theological books, and most pastors aren't. Sorry, but they're reading your most popular common books. They're reading what Stanley wrote, or they're reading what T.D. Jakes wrote, or they're reading what Perry Stone wrote. They're not reading these in-depth books and revelations, theological works. And so we just pass off pop culture Christianity, superficial stuff. I mean, I know it makes us feel good, but it doesn't help us understand God. So this is why we're doing this deep work, because we've got to uproot some of the stuff that is a dismay to us and has caused us to be a rebuke in the earth instead of a people who has a voice again. Amen. And so what many don't even understand is that many of these treaties of the kings were actually found in the 20s and 30s when archaeological digs were at a high point. when archaeologists were in Egypt, an ancient Mesopotamian area, and digging out these ancient cities. And so evidence of this same format that is outlined in your book of Deuteronomy has been found among the Hittite Empire, that name will sound familiar to you, the Assyrians, and then the Akkadian Empire. Now, the Akkadian Empire is an empire that was pre-Assyrian, pre-Babylonian. Not quite as established as those two later countries, but a precursor of them. And so they have treaties with these five-part structures, just like the book of Deuteronomy. It's amazing. And so what you see and what I have here outlined for you is a preamble, a historical prologue, ethical stipulations, sanctions, and succession arrangements, okay? And so I'll tell you a little bit about them, and I'm going to also tell you how they lay out in the book of Deuteronomy. So the preamble, which I should have written this up, the preamble is identifies who the great king is. The preamble tells us about the lordship of the one. It always stresses their greatness and their dominance and their eminence. And it serves as an introduction, and this is found for us in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So just to read that real quick, chapter 1, 1 to 5. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness of the Arabah, opposite Sup, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazareth and Dizayab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh. It also contains the where and the when of the covenant renewal. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had commanded to give them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edir, across the Jordan in the land of Moab. Moses undertook expounding this law, saying, Yahweh, our Elohim, spoke to us at Mount Horeb. He goes into that. So we see this preamble, this introduction, where this happened and who handled it. And it speaks of God's greatness because he had defeated all of these great kings. Okay? Then the next one is the historical prologue. And this is covered in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4. Those whole four chapters are the prologue to the covenant. What's that mean? It is a recounting of the great king's previous relationship to the vassal. This is clearly outlined in the Hittite covenant, and you can look some of this stuff up right on Google. You can just Google it. Ancient Near East Covenant of the Hittites, and you will find copies of this thing. Okay, so it is about that relationship with special emphasis on the benefits and the blessings of that relationship. This is basically the history of that covenant told together, how they walk together. It's a record of the faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in the people. So you go and you read chapters 1 to 4, and you will see very clearly that in what is being read, all that God does is outlined for them, everything that happened, but then it also talks about how Israel responded, okay? So the next part, which is always the longest part on these covenants, and this for us in Deuteronomy is chapters 5, is it through 26? Forgive me, yes. 5 through 26, again, Deuteronomy. This is the ethical stipulations. This is where the covenant changes. This is where how all the changes are coming in exist. So if you go back and you read chapters 5 to 26, then go back and read Exodus, and then you go back and read how God dealt with Israel before Sinai, you will see how different this is. It takes a lot of reading. It'll take you probably a good week of intentional reading, but it's worth it if you want to go after it. It's there. And you just look at how Israel responded or acted in Exodus, how they were like spoiled little children that God just pampered. And then look at what happens in Numbers after the law was given. Then let's watch what happens with Joshua on. It changes. Big changes. And so what this is basically this ethical stipulations. This is the record on how you will walk with your great king. In order to stay into this covenant, this is how you walk with the great king. It's his way of giving them a guide of his expectations. Now remember, I'm talking about Deuteronomy, but also all ancient Near East covenants. They were called treaties, land treaties, that kind of thing. But it's the exact same form. It's actually pretty astounding when you consider it. Because what it means is that we tend to look at our Bible and say, this was what God always wanted. It's his instructions for life. He outlaid all of this stuff. But what you really find through the ancient culture of Israel is God continuing to meet man where they are. This is how you guys relate to one another and to your gods. Okay, you want this. I'm gonna do this. You didn't want to try it my way. That's okay. So now I'll do it your way. It's pretty amazing. And then people say, well, God doesn't change. Why would he stoop to that level? Well, then you have to wonder, why did he come as Jesus and stoop completely? Right? Why would he put on our flesh, our weakness, our likeness, be tempted of everything that we've been tempted of? Why would God agree to be born through a woman? Why would God agree to be a little baby that starts from blobs of cells to a 9-month full grown child? Why would God submit to that, to be born through blood? Why would God be submitted to messing his pants and messing his and peeing in his diaper and learning to walk and learning to eat and being breastfed? And why would, because he meets us where we are. And it has actually always been his way, but we miss it. We miss that. And so this is where God again shows us his love for us in willing to come into agreement with what we think we want. Never compromising who he is, but it does reveal to us that what we think we want really isn't best for us. So this is the history of the covenant. This is the practice of the covenant. How they will live together in this covenant. This is the place of agreement. This is where the vassal receives and affirms all the great king's stipulation in the body of the covenant. So at the end of the ethical stipulations, they agree and they confirm. And so the fourth one is called sanctions. And this is covered in Deuteronomy 27. I keep stepping on this cord. 27 to 30. So again, Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 30. So the stipulations, that was the previous one. Sanctions is a list of the blessings for obedience and the curse that will fall on the vassal if they break the covenant. This is also the place of agreement, meaning this is where the vassal receives and affirms those stipulations. I already said that, forgive me. So the last part is called the succession arrangement. It's also known as the dynastic outcome in some of the treatises. You'll see it's the idea of the ongoing continual dynasty that will be a part of this covenant. And so this is contained in Deuteronomy 31 to 34. 31 to 34. And so what this means is that the arrangements and the provisions for the continuity of the covenant relationship in future generations. This includes the name of the dead or the dying partner, as well as the name of their successor. Now, obviously, we don't have time to read 30 plus chapters of Deuteronomy today. But I do encourage you at some point, for curiosity's sake, to take this outline and what you've heard is the reasons and read it and see if it doesn't follow it exactly. Do your diligence and see, because it's pretty amazing. But I do encourage you to do that at some point. I want you to see something very interesting that we may also overlook in our general reading, but I want to point out to you. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, 24 to 26, now this is the succession arrangement. This is the end of the covenant. When Moses had finished writing this entire body of instructions in a book. Now, who wrote the Ten Commandments? Who? God. God wrote the Ten Commandments, both the set Moses broke and the set Moses made. Who's writing the book of the law? Moses. That's why it says at the end of this book of the law, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses had finished writing this entire body of instruction in a book. He gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. Remember, Ark of the Covenant? And we also established that ancient Near East cultures all had Arks of the Covenants that they kept in their temples, which is where they kept their covenants. That's why it's called Ark of the Covenant. So the covenants that you are part of are kept in. And it's actually a pretty profound thing, because what you learn is that when they would swear these oaths, right, what they would say is they would put it in the Ark of the Covenant in their temples because it was under the feet of their gods. So it was for them to oversee. And so in the Ark of the Presence, or the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple, it's in the Holy of Holies, which is where God descends. And so it's still that same picture of it being under God's feet. Pretty interesting. I just love little facts like that. And so it also goes on to say, take this book of instruction, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Where did the Ten Commandments go? Inside the Ark. Where does the book of the law go? Beside the Ark of the Covenant. Beside the Ark of the Covenant. So notice that the book of the law is set beside, not inside as the stone tablets were. The tablets were written by the hand of God. The law was written by the hand of Moses. This verse where it says, and then he goes on and says, this book of the law, meaning the one he hands him that he has written, serves as a witness against the people of Israel. This is the Hebrew word ed, witness. Strong's number 5707. It means to be a witness, a testimony. It means evidence. But it comes from the word ud, U-D, meaning to return or to repeat, to bear, admonish, and warn. So you see, Moses was telling them that this book, which will rest beside the Ark of the Covenant, that sits outside of the place of presence, that sits outside the Ark of the Presence, bears witness and testifies against them. It admonishes them and warns them about their choices. But it will also bear witness and testify to them, returning and repeating over and over and over again the same mistakes. It bears witness. It stands as a testimony, a witness against what God had done. What God had done was in the Ark. But what would serve as a testimony, Paul later calls a tutor, because it actually magnifies sin, not leads us out of sin. So the law is what actually makes sin abound. And it serves as a testimony against what God wanted to do through presence, through relationship. And every time they were to look at that, they were being reminded of what they gave away and what they keep failing at over and over and over again. So, the book of the law is the result of repeated covenant breaking. Deuteronomy is not the same thing you read about at the foot of Sinai. It's not the same thing that you read about in Exodus. It is not the same thing. It's not just all of a sudden that now God elaborates. No, that's not what's happening here. The covenant has shifted. It's shifted. And there are things that give you a clue that this is a pronounced change. When you begin to read chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, this is where the sanctions are read. This is where, remember we talked about that, this is where the blessings and cursings are pronounced. This is where the vassal agrees to the greater king's stipulations. So I'm going to start reading at verse 9, chapter 27, verse 9 through 15, that there's a lot more in it. But it says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen, Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God.'" What do you mean, this day? Weren't they already his people? Wasn't that said repeatedly? This is a different day because this is a different covenant. Something has shifted. This day, you have become a people for the Lord your God. Doesn't say what kind of people. You've become a people. Doesn't say priests or kings. A people. For the Lord, for Yahweh your Elohim. So you shall obey Yahweh your Elohim and do his commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Moses also commanded the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal," meaning they were across from one another in the valley. And when they spoke, it would ring over to the other and one to the other side. And so the curse, these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall then respond and say to all the people of Israel with a loud voice, "Cursed is the person who makes a carved image or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall reply, "Amen," meaning so be it. So what they're actually saying is, the priests were saying, if you make this thing, then you receive a curse upon yourself and you've agreed to it. There's no record of curses being released before Deuteronomy. Not with God dealing with Israel. And we will go more into that in a moment. This is proof that the covenant changes. As each curse is declared, the people are required to say amen. What does amen mean? So be it. So be it unto me, as you have said. Is God speaking the curse? They are. Now, did God write it? Yes. But they are basically putting the curse upon themselves through their own words. Because this is the way that the ancient Near East did it. Wasn't God standing in between them saying, "Cursed if you do this and blessed if you do that"? It's still the principle of you reap what you sow, guys. It's just put it in a very legalistic form here. So, continuing on. Before, so this is proof that the covenant changes. This addition of these curses being declared by the people over the people and required to say, "So it be unto me." Before this, it was always the people telling Moses. They would complain to Moses and just never be content. And all that God says, before this, what would happen is Moses would come down and say, "Here, people, this is what will happen." And then what would they say? "All that God says, we will do." Or they would complain and say to Moses, "Why has God abandoned us? Why has this left us? Da, 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 da." There was no anything. God would just deal with the situation. Not now. It completely changes. It's a marked change in the book of Deuteronomy. This continues into Deuteronomy 28 with all the blessings. This curse thing was never mentioned in the previous covenant. There is one mention in Exodus, and this is what I want to prove to you, because we deal with Exodus, Numbers. I can't even think. Give me the names of the books. Exodus, Leviticus. Sorry, there we go. Numbers, Deuteronomy. So from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, here's what you need to know. That the word curse is only mentioned one time in the book of Exodus. And it is when Moses tells the people to tell them not to curse God nor the ruler of other people. Do not curse them. That's the only time curse is used. In the book of Leviticus, it's used one time. And it's only used in telling the people not to curse the blind or to put a stumbling block in front of the curse, the blind, or the deaf. Forgive me. It is mentioned 17 times in Numbers, however. But let's give that a little more clarity. So 6 of those times in Numbers is about a test for women to see if they've committed adultery. And it's about them drinking water that is cursed to see if their body changes. And then it talks about the priest writing words on a paper, then washing the water, washing the curse with water and making her drink it. So this isn't about a curse as a result of anything. This is what's going into her. So then there are only other places, the remainder 11 mentions of the word curse in the book of Numbers is in Numbers 22 to 24, and this is all about, for those of you who know your Bibles, Balak trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Balak was this Moabite king who was scared of Israel, had heard the testimony, so he seeks out a diviner. This guy Balaam isn't even a Hebrew. He seeks out a diviner and says, look, I know how powerful you are. Will you put a curse on these people coming across from Egypt? And so Balaam, and so every time you read the word curse in Numbers for the rest of that, it's about Balak trying to get Balaam to curse Israel, and about God telling Balaam, don't curse Israel. That's it. Then suddenly in Deuteronomy, curse after curse after curse after curse is read. Something changed. Something changed. Numbers 23:8. So this is even more provocative as far as looking at this word curse in the book of Numbers, because this is Balaam telling Balak, finally, how am I to put a curse on him upon whom God has not put a curse on? How am I to put a curse on one whom God has not put a curse on? And how am I to curse him whom the Lord has not cursed? This is from the word that the Lord gave Balaam to give the kings of Moab and Midian. So even a non-Israelite prophet or diviner could not see a curse on Israel. Could not see it and could not do it. Because God had not cursed them. Cursing was not in God's heart for Israel. This was another result of their choices. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, 10 to 13, we see Moses specifically mentioning entering the covenant today. There has been a revised covenant that we re-enter today. When you look at what's written, he says, you stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your heads, your tribes, your elders, your officers, that is, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the strangers who is within your camps, for the one who gathers your firewood, to the one who draws you, so that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath with the Lord your God is making with you today. Today. New revised version. This is exactly the same thing they had been. This is not exactly the same thing they've been living under. There were changes. There was specific terminology because this is a downgraded version of what they had before, and they were now entering a vassal covenant. Good Lord, I have too much. And so just as Moses is going over the new terms of this covenant, he actually prophesies their utter failure in keeping this covenant. And I don't have time to read all of this, but I want you to in Deuteronomy 29, 22 to 28, because he basically prophesies their failure, that they will fail, that they will worship gods, that the land will be brought to ruin, that they will be dispersed and dispersed throughout the regions. He also gets to a place, so it's the picture of the dispelling of the northern and southern tribes as they are conquered and flown across the nations through the dispersion by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of their utter failure. Because if you go and you read the prophets who are God's emissaries of this covenant, they basically tell them, you're committing adultery. You're cheating on your bride, on your bridegroom. You're a cheating, adulterous, idolatrous woman. And Jeremiah gives them a writ of divorce from God and says, you are now on your own. You can go and read that too. And so God wanted a nation of priests, but they didn't want that. Instead, they chose a go-between and doubted their covenant partner, Yahweh. I am that I am. And after all, they had seen his hands, and they still wanted to return to Egypt and to slavery. So Moses continues to prophesy again in chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. And he basically says, so when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have placed before you, call to mind all the nations the Lord has scattered you, and the Lord will return you, and you will turn to him with all your heart and soul in accordance with everything I'm commanding you today, you and your sons. And then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from the peoples, bring you back to the scattered countries from the ends of the earth. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land with your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will be good to you and make you more numerous than your fathers. That is the prophetic picture of the exile, the rebuilding of Jerusalem that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Continuing in verse 6, this is a powerful prophetic picture of the new covenant, because Moses prophesying at the beginning of this restrictive vassal covenant that will be a weight to the people, prophesies the promise in verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, so that you may live. You see, God has the eternal, everlasting covenant in mind, the new and better covenant, not in tablets, not in stones, not in rules, not in litigation, but in the heart. I do want to point out another interesting feature in Deuteronomy. You know, people say that it's impossible to keep the law. You hear that over and over again. But Deuteronomy 30 says something different. And you can read it from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20. Moses specifically says from God, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult. It's not in heaven or across the seas, so it means it's not out of your reach. He says that the word is near them, that it's in their hearts, and it's in their mouths, so they are able to obey. But when you turn your heart away, and you bow, and you worship other gods, this is destroyed. See, guys, you have to understand, God is not a jerk. Sorry, God's not a jerk. He's not a narcissist. He doesn't give people something that they can't do. That's not who he is. It's a lie that we've told because we don't want to keep it. Bottom line, there is nothing in there that's too difficult. Some of the things are easier. No, nobody wants to, you know, most people don't want to sleep with their goats. Some do, but most people don't. So that's easy to keep. But lying. And honestly, we don't set up metal gods or stone gods in our houses, but we pursue other things with just as much passion. We bow down to other things just as vehemently. We put Christ aside to pursue what we want, make ourselves our own gods. So even we still pursue idolatry. It just looks different. But all of those things are still man-made. They're not gods. They're systems of this world. So I want you to remember, God is not a jerk. He didn't give them something they couldn't keep. That's not who he is. That is not who he is. See, this is where we get the idea that Jesus came to keep the whole law. And that's not the truth either. As the only one, like he's the only one who could because he was God. So he's the only one that could keep the law. It's not true. Paul says that he kept the whole law. Also, the rich young ruler says that I have kept the whole law. Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. Jesus says, you've done well in keeping the law. Now do this, sell everything you have and follow me. So he kept the law. He did all that he had said, but his heart was still not in following God. His heart was still where his treasure was. And so though you didn't create a God of Baal to worship, you have bowed to the God of Mammon and won't get rid of your wealth. Because you trust in it more than you trust in God. That's the reality. We just didn't want to keep it. They didn't want to keep it. And in my opinion, this is the root of the lie and why people stay sin-focused, is that they think it's simply impossible to do what God really wants them to do. And I think it's rooted in what we've been taught for generations, that no one could keep the law. But the reality is the whole law is summed up in love God and love one another. That is not too difficult. It's not too difficult. This lie that we somehow are too weak to be able to do so. It's a lie, period. That's not who God is. Also remember, the law doesn't promise salvation or eternal life. All these people that want to fight me about the law when I talk about it. There's nothing in the law that promises salvation or eternal life. Salvation and eternal life for me are two different things. Because there's sozo, salvation, and zoe, which is the God kind of life, eternal life. And they practice, I mean, it promises neither. What the law does promise is blessings and cursings. And that's not what I want to live under. I don't want to live under cursings at all. Give me all the blessings, but that's the only thing it promises. If you keep me, you're blessed. If you fail, you're cursed. That's it. That's what that law does. It doesn't promise. And if you keep this whole law, then you will experience salvation and you will experience redemption and you will experience eternal life. It does not promise it anywhere. Go look. No eternal life promise in keeping it. The law reveals the depth of sin. The law is a tutor, as Paul tells us. It's a magnifier and an amplifier of what's in our hearts. And our inability, like their inability, and subsequently anyone's inability to keep it, is the revealer of how comfortable we are in a sin nature and how much we've allowed sin to define us, how much we've allowed sin to define our origins, how much we've allowed sin to define who we are, how much we've allowed sin to define the very essence of humanity. But in reality, Jesus is the one who comes and reveals our true nature. And we will talk about that more in our new covenant. Amen? Amen. So I'll close here. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that we are capable of keeping the law, but I am so grateful we don't have to. I'm so grateful that you have written the law upon the tablets of our hearts. That you have put your spirit inside of us to equip us to follow the law of love. That you didn't have to put commandments of stone in a box and command that we follow it. No, we follow the spirit. We follow the breath of God. We follow the life of God. We follow the example of this God kind of life through you. And we can destroy the lie that there is no way to be, quote unquote, sin free. That there's that for us, God, that it's more about our hearts than it is how we act. That our hearts will always cause us to act well. But when we're trying to put on a mask and we're trying to be something and impress somebody, we will always fail. Because it's not in our hearts to do. But Lord, I thank you that we don't have a vassal covenant. I thank you that we have a grant covenant. That you have granted us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That you have granted us grace and peace and mercy. That you have granted us your acceptance and your love. And that you have given them freely. And that in doing that, you have made us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You've welcomed us into the family of God. Made us one with you in your heart. And so, God, next week, as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, to celebrating Easter, let us be mindful this week of those things that you're challenging us to deal with so that we can stand in the victory of Christ. So, Father, I bless you. I bless your people. May they go forth in power, go forth in grace, go forth in their authority, and stand. Stand in every place of their influence, every place of their metron, and be a blessing, be a word of wisdom, be grace personified as they represent you in every facet, in every arena of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.